What a very appropriate hymn for us to have sung before our Beatitude this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We've been preaching through Matthew's Gospel and have recently introduced the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, looked together at the first Beatitude. Today we look at the second Beatitude. There are many, many, many really good things written on the Sermon on the Mount. And so it would be easy for you to find some good materials if you wish to study the Sermon on the Mount as we're working our way through Matthew. Let me mention just maybe three to you. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, I would put up the top of the list. If you want something that's brief and good, Sinclair Ferguson on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not really rereading those as I go back through this time, but have studied them in the past. And if you want something on the Beatitudes that's also very, very good, it's Puritan, a Puritan work, but easy to read, Thomas Watson on the Beatitudes would be helpful for you. We come now then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 4. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. This is the Word of God, Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as we've come to the Beatitudes, as of this last week, I pointed out several things to you that you need to keep in mind as we work our way through them. First is that the Beatitudes are absurd by worldly standards. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ can't understand the Beatitudes, and the use made by the world of the Beatitudes are quite contrary to what Christ has in mind. The order is important. Each follows upon the next. There is a logical coherence to the Beatitudes and the way in which they flow. Also, each Beatitude is characteristic of every Christian to one degree or another. Even though we grow in our understanding and application of these things to the heart, they are produced by the Holy Spirit. And the Beatitudes are about present Christian living in the kingdom. You will remember that verse 3, verse 10, there's an inclusio that references the kingdom of heaven, meaning that all that falls in between every Beatitude relates to what we've been saying about the kingdom of heaven as we have studied Matthew's Gospel. So we come to this Beatitude this morning, the blessing of mourning, and certainly this is a reversal of human standards for which the chief end of life is to have a high time and personal happiness. Unhappily, for many Christians also, there is little place for minor notes, little place for grief and for sorrow, as is evidenced by many a worship service today. But Jesus speaks of the blessing of mourning because of the comfort that mourners receive. Now, this Beatitude follows upon, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you will recall that we said last week that first Beatitude points us to the Christian who recognizes his insufficiency and knows that he is a debtor to grace alone. So, mourning comes in the same context as those who are poor in spirit. Put it another way, what we read about here is not natural, but supernatural in origin. Not all mourning is blessed. Men mourn over many things in life, but only the Holy Spirit produces mourning over a crucified Savior that leads to comfort. It is then gospel mourning of which he speaks, kingdom mourning of which Jesus speaks, which is a sign of life in the soul. And so let's begin by asking the question, what is gospel mourning to which Jesus refers in this Beatitude? Well, it's grief over and hatred of sin, first and foremost. The Apostle Paul makes a use of this particular verb that is found here, pentheo, when he writes in 2 Corinthians, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn, that's the word, to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and who have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so you see, it's mourning and grieving primarily over sin. This, of course, in this passage, this verb is a present participle. And that means that what happens here is not a one-time event, but something that will continue to happen in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of grieving over sin. It is a life of mourning. Now, that's not all there is to the Christian life, but that's the focus of this beatitude this morning, this ongoing grief over sin. And it takes many forms in the Christian's life and heart. For example, we as believers grieve over sins in society. As we look at our culture and we see that families are disintegrating, as we see that people do not trust in Christ, as we see that our government is often corrupt, as we see abortion on demand, on, we are grieved within our heart over the sins of our culture. In Mark 3, Jesus was deeply grieved at their stubborn hearts, and we, after the pattern of our Savior, also grieve at the sins of our culture around us. We also grieve over sins in the church or the professing church. When leaders and denominations deny the exclusivity of the gospel and tell us that there is some other way for men to be saved other than Jesus and his death on the cross, we grieve. I fear that we have lost our passion, people of God. When we can no longer grieve when we hear these things, I fear that we have lost our passion for Christ and his gospel and for the exclusivity of the gospel. When we can no longer grieve over such apostasy in the church, we can sometimes become angry, we can sometimes be incensed, but the greatest emotion that should fill our hearts is grief. Do you grieve over these things? We are good at murmuring in the church very often, but we are not so good at mourning. There is a time to afflict your souls, to use the language of Ezra chapter 9. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Let me read some wonderful words to you that come from New Testament scholar D.A. Carson. These are quite wonderful words. I think you will agree. Carson says, "Sometimes the sin of this world lacks, and the lack of integrity, the injustice, the cruelty, the cheapness, the selfishness, all pile onto the consciousness of a sensitive man and make him weep. Most of us would prefer merely to condemn. We are prepared to walk with Jesus through Matthew 23 and repeat the pronouncements of doom. But we stop before we get to the end of the chapter and join him in weeping over the city. The great lights in church history learned to weep, men of the caliber of Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Shaftesbury, and Wilberforce. The Christian is to be the truest realist. He reasons that death is there and must be faced. God is there and will be known by all as Savior and Judge. Sin is there, and it is unspeakably ugly and black in light of God's purity. Eternity is there, and every living human being is rushing toward it. God's revelation is there, and the alternatives it presents will come to pass. Life or death, pardon or condemnation, heaven or hell. These are realities which will not go away. The man who lives in the light of them and rightly assesses himself and his world in light of them cannot but mourn. He mourns for the sins and blasphemies of his nation. He mourns for the erosion of the very concept of truth. He mourns over the greed, the cynicism, the lack of integrity. He mourns that there are so few mourners." Does that strike your heart? Is that true of you to any degree, people of God? It should be true of every Christian. But one cannot begin rightly to grieve over the sins of culture, over the sins of the church, over the sins of others who does not grieve over his own sin. Gospel mourning is first to become acquainted with my own heart. The sin for which others are damned is also in my heart, and I would be damned by them were it not for the grace of God in justifying righteousness. Do you see why mourning follows poverty of spirit? Think once again upon what we remembered last week from Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have Isaiah the prophet, seeing in vision the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the angelic beings hiding, as it were, their faces and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then Isaiah, having seen this great vision, cries out, "Woe unto me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Well, when Isaiah speaks of unclean lips, that's poverty of spirit. When he says, "Woe to me, I am undone," That is mourning. Again, as Carson says, mourning can be understood as the emotional counterpart to poverty of spirit. You see, mourning in this context is a synonym for repentance and the brokenness that comes with it. There can be mourning that stems from unbelief. That is to say, an unbeliever can mourn in many ways. Amnon in the Old Testament grieved and mourned because his lust was unfulfilled. Ahab mourned because he could not get his hands on Naboth's vineyard. He hung his head like a weeping willow while his heart was like a rock. Judas mourned after betraying Jesus, but he did not repent. Some mourn over punishment rather than the intrinsic evil of sin. Pharaoh mourned but only wanted the plagues of Egypt removed, not the plague of his heart removed. There's plenty of weeping in hell. It is possible to sorrow on many levels and still not to repent. And there is such a thing as counterfeit repentance as well. And so we need to ask the question, what is true gospel mourning? What are the characteristics of gospel mourning? Let me give some of them to you. If one has not repented, he is still in his sins. As Dabney says, repentance feels the disease, faith embraces the remedy. And so it's important that we understand the characteristics of gospel mourning if we are to feel the need and embrace the remedy. I think the first characteristic of gospel mourning is that the gospel mourner grieves because he has offended God. We sometimes speak of little sins and little white lies and think of things of that nature, but you see, there are no little sins. Even though some sins are more heinous than others, there is no little sin because every sin is a sin against God and his infinite nature and holiness. Our confession of faith, when it speaks of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteousness of God, is really grasping this point that there are no little sins. And so, gospel mourning grieves because our sin has offended God in his holiness and love. The gospel mourner also grieves that his sin hinders fellowship with God. Yes, every believer in Christ is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. We are not under condemnation, but we continue this morning to confess our sins. Why? Because we grieve over them, because we hate them, because we know that it hinders fellowship with a loving Father who sent his Son to be our Redeemer. And when we use that passage in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. The word confess, based upon the justice of Christ and what he accomplished in the cross, the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. We are saying about our sin what God says about our sin. We are beginning to hate it after the pattern of his own hatred of our sin. And so repentant hearts long for God and fellowship with God, and we mourn over anything that hinders fellowship with God. But also, the gospel mourner is specific about his sin, not vague and general, but specific. Psalm 51:4 we read this morning, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Clement of Alexandria said that Peter never heard a cock crow but what he wept. You see, it's the opposite of carelessness in life, carefulness of life, and gospel mourning, grief over sin, go together. But also, gospel mourning produces a deepened hatred of sin. In other words, we begin to see ourselves as needy sinners. Remember Job at the end. After all that has transpired, after all that has taken place, God at the end of the book shows him something of his glory and of his majesty, and Job repents in dust and in ashes. Think of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the true Paul, though not the whole Paul. And when Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about the characteristics of repentance to the church there at Corinth, he says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." And so are you deepening in your hatred of sin, or are you becoming more calloused and careless in your sin. Gospel mourning produces a deepened hatred of sin. But also, gospel mourning produces a renewed obedience, a conscious renunciation of sin. Think through the Old Testament. How often have you read lines like this? Wash your hearts from wickedness. Incline your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. Rend your hearts and not your garments. In other words, do business with God. Hate your sin and actually turn toward Him for grace. Allow this hatred of sin to change your life and to change your direction and to lead you to true repentance. Like the prodigal who came to his senses, I will get up and go to my father. Let gospel mourning produce that in our lives. True repentance results in change. But also, gospel mourning points to the price that Christ paid to forgive us freely of our sins and to justify us in the presence of a holy God. That is to say, when we truly are filled with gospel grief over our sin, and the piety of our fathers was deep in this, we saw it in the hymn that we just sang prior to reading our text, then we begin to understand something of the price Jesus paid and the purchase that He made. Let me give you another example from our hymnal. On page 262, there's a hymn that comes in the section that deals with the death of Christ. O come and mourn with me a while. How would you like to have that sung in most seeker-sensitive services? O come and mourn with me a while. O come ye to the Savior's side. O come together, let us mourn. Seven times He spake seven words of love, and all 3 hours the silence cried for mercy on the souls of men. O break, hard heart of mine, thy weak self-love and guilty pride, His Pilate and His Judas were. A broken heart, a fount of tears, ask and they will not be denied. A broken heart, love's cradle is. O love of God, O sin of man, in this dread act your strength is tried and victory remains with love. Jesus our Lord is crucified. That's the way our fathers thought. They learned how to mourn and to grieve over sin. Now, I'm not saying this is the whole of the Christian life. Indeed, it isn't. But this is an important part, an essential part of the Christian life that I think we're tending to forget, especially in modern American forms of Christianity. But also, gospel mourning takes sin seriously in order to put the focus ultimately not upon our sin, but ultimately upon God and His grace. Again, this is contrary to the world's way of thinking. Only gospel mourners are blessed because they only are forgiven. Only those who know the joy of forgiveness are those who mourn, and only those who mourn can know the gospel grace of forgiveness. Now, this is quite wonderful, I think, and something for us to think upon. I hope that you'll take each of these and give some thought to them. True gospel mourning is this: the gospel mourner grieves because he has offended God. The gospel mourner grieves that his sin hinders fellowship with God. The gospel mourner is specific about his sin. Gospel mourning produces a deepened hatred of sin. Gospel mourning produces renewed obedience, a conscious renunciation of sin. Gospel mourning points to the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. And gospel mourning takes sin seriously in order to put the focus on God. And that leads us to the second portion of the Beatitude. Look at it again. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What comfort belongs to gospel mourners? They shall be comforted. So what comfort should be yours, people of God, as those who grieve over sin and take it seriously? Well, let me mention at least three. The comfort, first of all, that comes to gospel mourners is the comfort of conversion. Grief and hatred of sin is produced by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can produce within the heart hatred of sin in order that we might find grace in Christ's forgiveness. It is an evidence of grace. Think of it this way. When a child is born, what does the child do? When he has life, what does the child do? When he first comes into the world, he cries. And so it is when we are given life from above, when we are renewed by the Spirit of God, when we are sovereignly regenerated, we cry, we mourn over that which we never before understood in our unregenerate state, that we have offended a holy God. In Zechariah chapter 12, there is a wonderful passage that gives us some of the flavor of this in the Christian life. In Zechariah 12:10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now that's what happens in the Christian life. We mourn over him whom we have pierced. The comfort of conversion, knowing that I am forgiven of that awful sin against God and his Christ, knowing that I am pardoned of my sins, knowing that I am accepted on the basis of what Christ did on the cross and his imputed righteousness, this is my comfort. And Paul, in his epistles and in the book of Acts, always expressed this in a variety of ways. He was constantly referencing how he tried to lay waste the church of God, and yet how the grace of God had altered his life and converted him and changed him. Paul, in his epistles and in Acts, mourned over who he had been, while at the same time thanking God that he was not who he had been. Paul was ever amazed and could never get over the grace that God had shown to him, the sinner. And so he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, who here, as a believer in Christ, will not say, "I am the chief of sinners"? So I meet you at the door, perhaps, on your way out, and I say, "I'm so thankful that he died for me, the chief of sinners." And you say, "Oh, no, no, Pastor, I'm the chief of sinners." Well, let's argue about this. You see, I am the chief of sinners, and his great grace is greater than my sin. He has buried it in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. So he hides our transgression from view. That is the greatness of the comfort that we have in Christ, the comfort of our conversion. But also coming along with that, of course, secondly, is the comfort of communion with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the verb that is used here in this verse for comforted is the verb parakaleo. It's the verb that also is used to help us to understand, or the noun form, that the Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our comforter, the one who comes alongside. And so we pour out our sorrow over sin, and the Holy Spirit pours in the joy of forgiveness and fellowship. The foundation of our comfort is laid deep in conviction of sin. We will learn how precious is consolation when we despair over ourselves. Empty hearts he fills, desperate hearts he saves. And so we become like the woman who came to Christ and broke over him the alabaster box and wept over him and wiped his feet with her hair and washed his feet with her tears. Why did she do that? Because she understood the depth of her sin and the greatness of his grace. She understood, as a gospel mourner, how to come to Christ and weeping to find simultaneously joy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he produces in the heart. Oh, my friends, I can tell you that this very week your pastor has been a gospel mourner. I have mourned over the sins of our culture as I have listened to the news or read about it. I have mourned over the sins of the church widely. I have mourned over sins in our own congregation. I have mourned over my own sin and the depth of it. And I have found the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who speaks to my heart through the Word of God and says to me, "Be comforted, my child. You are adopted into my family. You will not be lost. You are saved. Your guilt is removed. Keep trusting me." Do you know that? Is that true of your heart and your life as well? And so there is the comfort of conversion, the comfort of communion with the Holy Spirit, and then there also is the comfort of the future. Gospel mourning and comfort provides the context for all grief and all mourning that happens in the Christian life on our way to glory. Grief over my sin, the sins of others, over lost opportunity, mourning over lost souls, mourning, grieving, sighing that we experience as pilgrims going to heaven, and as we are sensitive and we have regenerated hearts and we feel the barbs of living in a fallen and sin-cursed world, this is the comfort that we have, the comfort of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul can speak so beautifully and tenderly to those who are experiencing grief over the death of Christian loved ones. You remember how he puts it as he references the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And as he references these great events that are coming, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And Jesus says the same thing in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the comfort that comes to the Christian who grieves, but not as one who has no hope, but as one whose anchor is in Christ Jesus, who has entered into the heavens for us, and who will bring us there to be with himself. The kingdom is already, and it is not yet. That's why we mourn, and that's why we're comforted. We mourn as we are members of a heavenly kingdom that is coming, and we mourn because as members of that kingdom, we still function in this present evil age. And we know something of the experience of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Through the gospel, I have a foretaste of the joy that I will know with Christ forever. Listen again to D.A. Carson, who has two pages on this passage that I think are priceless. Carson says, but he will, that is the Christian mourner, he will be comforted. And what comfort? There is no comfort or joy that can compare with what God gives to those who mourn. These people exchanged the sackcloth of mourning for a garment of praise, the ashes of grief for the oil of gladness. At the individual level, the mourner grieves over his sin because he sees how great is the offense before God, but he learns to trust Jesus as the one who has paid sin's ransom. He luxuriates in deep joy as he discovers in his own experience that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And as he weeps for other men, he finds to his delight that God is answering his prayers, very often even working through him to untangle sin's knots and provide others with new birth, new righteousness. But even this great comfort will be surpassed. One day, in a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of God will be consummated, and God himself will wipe away all tears from the eyes of those who once mourned. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That's our greatest comfort as gospel mourners. Now, how absurd all of this is to the world, this simple beatitude of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What do you mean, says the worldling, happy, blessed, weeping people? But listen, there will be no comfort to the wicked, though they laugh themselves into a Christless eternity. And Jesus says in Luke 6, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Your joys are like lumps of sugar, sweet and tasty, but sugary joys that will be dissolved in the tears of torment. Those will not be tears of repentance on that day, but tears of despair. What a contrast is drawn as we consider that day of judgment with those who are forgiven and free and grateful as they mourn in this present evil age. Yes, they are free, grateful, they even laugh as they cry. That's the Christian life. Laugh in sin here, mourn irrevocably later. Mourn over sin now, rejoice forever with the Lord. And so, my unbelieving friend who may be here this morning, flee to the cross. Go there and for the first time, mourn over your sin. Not that your mourning saves you, but that's the sign that God is working in the heart. Go to Him and say to Him, Lord, I grieve that I have offended You. I am sorry for my sin. And you know what? There has never yet been a sinner who has come to Jesus Christ and knelt to His cross. There has never been a sinner who has been turned away, but has always been received. Mourn now that you may laugh for eternity. May the Lord bless the exposition of His word. Amen.